And get started. We are in Zechariah, starting in chapter 1 today. I'm not sure how far we're going to get because we're a little late getting started, but you guys remember last week I told you that both Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are all three prophets telling a story after the exile. So up until this point, we've had everybody saying, if you're not good, you're going to go off and God's going to take you out of the land. Well, now they've already been taken out of the land 70 years later. And so these guys are prophesying, Zechariah, Malachi, and Haggai are prophesying to the remnant that have returned. Now, hundreds of thousands went off to Babylon, were taken away to Babylon. 50,000 or so came back. So they're kind of that little small remnant, small group of what we thought were devout Jewish people who wanted to go back to the homeland. They come back and they start to rebuild the temple and they go for just a little bit. They get the foundation down and then all of a sudden they stop and then they wait another 15, 18 years before they pick it back up again. Well, as we learned with Haggai last week, and now with Zechariah, he's a contemporary of Haggai, and he's preaching to them about the same time. I think it's within 2 months, between October and November of 520. And his message is one of encouragement, but he was aware that not all the returned remnant were fully sincere in their desire to serve God, and he therefore counseled them to repent of sin and return to God with all their hearts and their minds. If we had Haggai to go by, we might conclude that all God was really interested in was the temple, because that's what he really stressed last time. Hey, you're fixing up your houses, you're doing all these things that you're supposed to do, but they weren't rebuilding the temple, and he stressed that they need to get the temple. But Zechariah gives the rest of the story and shows how God is interested in lives, not only in buildings. Now, Zechariah follows fairly closely along in the same type of prophetic speech that you would get in Daniel or you'll get in Revelation. So you're going to have visions and those types of things. It may seem confusing, but hopefully we can sort some of these things out. Any questions before we get started? All right. Verse 1, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord is very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So what does that sound like? It sounds just like James 4:8, where God says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Same kind of thing. Y'all remember, and I always think of Lyndon, I heard this on a podcast this week, the old story where there's two people that are driving down the road and they're in a pickup truck and the lady looks over and she's watching all these cars go by and all the people are all kind of smushed up really close to each other. They're very young and all that kind of stuff. And she's kind of snuggled up. And she goes, well, you remember when we used to be like that? And he goes, uh-huh. She says, whatever happened? He says, I didn't move. Well, God didn't move. If you're not feeling like you're close to God, God's still there. He didn't move. He didn't move over to the other side of the sea. I think I remember that because I probably heard that first from Lyndon or something, or for some reason it hangs true for me. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And now we're going to get into the first vision here. Verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the 2nd year of Darius. And once again, they don't have a king with them. They've got leaders, but they don't have a king. They got Joshua, who's the high priest. But they're determining their date by something that we can follow fairly easily. Darius was the leader in Babylon, and so it was really easy to know what your dates are. He said, in the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, oh, hold on just a second, we've got a vision. And so God's not going to make you wait. You know, a lot of times we have to guess what's going on. You know, most of the time we have to guess, well, what does he mean by that? And a lot of times the disciples would ask Jesus, and sometimes he would explain it to them, and sometimes he wouldn't. But you've got, God's going to explain this to us. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So God's got people that patrol the earth, angels that patrol the earth, going to and forth, just like the devil, you know, goes to and fro searching who he might devour. Well, God's got these patrols out. It's kind of interesting, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. They're angels.
So they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel, well, what did he say? We don't know. Just gracious words and comforting words. We do know that. Verse 14, so the angel who was speaking with me said to the Lord, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Now, what is he talking about here? He's jealous. He's in love with Jerusalem and Zion. These are his people. These are the people he's going to try to take care of. And let's go back just a little bit. When it said that, you know, verse 12, thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which thou hast been indignant these 70 years. Well, the 70 years was the time, remember, that they had to go into exile because they had not kept the Sabbath. They had not kept the Sabbath years and all those things, and that was a repayment for those times. So now they kind of caught up with their arrears, and they're back in good standing with God. I want to make one thing clear to you here. You've got several different people. You've got angels in this, but the person who's talking to him is who? Or who do we think it is? Who do commentators think it is?
Jesus.
There you go. When you're in church, I always say Jesus. Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. Because he is talking with God and then relaying that. He's being an intercessor between God and us. He's helping us to understand and standing in between. You're going to see this a lot more clearly here in just a moment when we get to the high priest.
And as you said, it's concerning Daniel, this could also kind of be a little more futuristic.
It's very much futuristic.
Daniel 9:24 talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is more than just 70 years.
So right.
We can't go on from that.
It's in that same, I didn't really mean to make the parallel with them, but they're in the, you know, you've got poetry written, you've got history written. This is in the same prophetic vein as Revelation and as Daniel and other ones that are really prophetic like that. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who were at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. So he's really, the nations are at ease. When he's saying they're at ease, well, they're kind of fat and happy. They're doing what they want to do. No problems. And everybody's thinking, well, you're at ease. You're at peace. But God's not really happy with them being at peace.
Kind of can be a deception here, a delusion.
Very much.
Yeah.
Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. He's going to see how big Jerusalem is. Well, number one, he already knows how big Jerusalem is. But what's the symbolism in that?
Getting ready for his house to be built for his people. And so he's got to measure it out and see he's got enough room for the people.
Exactly. That's like us walking into a big cathedral that right now has a congregation of two or three. And, you know, then you have a guy come in and survey it and say, I just got to make sure this is going to be big enough. And he's looking around, measuring everything, anticipating the throngs that are going to be coming. Well, these people in Israel are coming back to a place that's desolate. There's nothing there. There's not even a temple built yet. And so they're kind of at a loss as to what, you know, why would he be stretching out this measuring line? He's going to bring that many more people into Jerusalem? Verse 17, again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. Now, what a horn symbolized normally in the ancient world?
Power.
Power. Right? Because you got bulls and rams and those types of things. The horns represent power. So it said, I lifted up my eyes, and there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So these are the powers that have scattered. Now he's talking near term, but he's also talking long term. And if we're talking long term in the history that we know, what powers are those?
Religion, education, economy, and political.
Well, then you're thinking different than I was.
That's the powers within the power. Now, unless you're talking about Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, which has already been.
Right. Which is what I was going with.
My mind uses the word craftsman instead of horns. I don't associate.
Well,
Carpenters.
Right.
Okay. Blacksmiths.
Carpenters,
blacksmiths.
Down at the bottom. Mine says carpenters, but it means blacksmiths.
Who else? Any other different?
Multitaskers. Means they can mold anything. They can work with anything.
There you go. Well, the craftsmen that in the commentators that I read said that it's not like they're coming through with might to get rid of these horns. That they're using craftsmen. They're using people who are architects, who are craftsmen, who would do this the right way, not with brute force, but
skill.
With skill. Thank you. That's exactly the word I was looking for. Oh, we'll catch you up on the stone next week. No problem. Then the Lord answered and showed me four craftsmen. That's in verse 20. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So rather than just by brute force, this is going to be done in a logical way, in a very systematic way, and in a way of God. Questions or comments? I'm pretty sure we can get to chapter 2. So let's continue on. Let me give you a couple of things. The craftsmen are coming to terrify them. God raised up other nations to judge the nations that scattered his people. From of old, God promised to curse those who cursed Israel in Genesis 12:3. There's also an ancient proverb that this commentator says puts it well. The church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So that was kind of neat. Chapter 2. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and will be the glory in her midst. Now, what this is actually, this is prophetic, obviously. You can't, in this time, you can't have a city without walls.
Mm-hmm.
Right? This is future. But even now, Jerusalem is a city without walls, for all intents and purposes. Nobody comes up to the wall and tries to smash it to get into Jerusalem. You've got missiles that fly over top of it. And what God is promising to them at some point is that he will be in their midst. He will create a wall of fire around Jerusalem and protect them, because he will be in the midst of them and be worshipped by them. He will be their God, and they will be his people.
There's a system within that's probably working against Jerusalem at this time until those four carpenters come. I mean, there's all, I mean, you know, Jerusalem's not of its own. It's got many people within it.
Right.
You know, it's,
right.
I mean, it's full of all kinds of religions.
Right.
So there's people within it that wants to bring it down from within.
Right.
Just like America.
Yep. Right. What verse was on? Let's say 5. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. And once again, I'm going to make this relationship between Jerusalem being the holy people and Babylon being the system of the world, and how they're kind of, you know, it was so much nicer when they were in Babylon because they had all kinds of good things. You know, you could go down to the mall. There was a mall down there you could go to, lots of ice cream, different things. I mean, it was like a normal place. Now they're out in the middle of nowhere and they've got nothing. And so they're kind of missing all the things of the world that they had before. Now they're closer to God in a spiritual sense, supposedly, but they're missing the part that they had in Babylon. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. There's a lot in there. That you know, if you start reading this, he's saying, I didn't just come for the Jew. I didn't just come for my people. I mean, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people.
My elect church.
I don't think it says that, but that's what he's saying.
Right.
Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So he's just, and I think he's talking about when Jesus comes back again. Verse 12, and the Lord will possess Judah as his portion of the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Questions? Comments? Wow, y'all are really quiet today. Either this is really confusing or y'all didn't read it ahead of time. Okay. There you go. Well, that's good. Okay. Chapter 3. I think we can probably do this one. It's fairly quick, and Lisa really wants to find out about that stone that she had to dream about. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, I want you to realize this relationship. He's seeing a vision, and he sees Joshua, who represents the holy part of Israel, or the holy people of Israel. They are standing in the midst of God. And how does Joshua look? This holiest of all holy men in Jerusalem.
Tattered.
Tattered, filthy, yeah. Dirty. Mm-hmm. Because he's standing before the Lord, we will all appear tattered, filthy, dirty if you compare us in the presence of the Lord. And of course, Satan is going, how dare you even come into the presence of God? What makes you think you're holy? What makes you think you can plead before God? Saying this all over his shoulder, you know, you're a horrible person. You know what you did? Just say, yo, you're horrible. Just continuously accusing us. And what happens? Watch. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuked you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuked you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, I thought a brand would be like a cattle brand. But what the commentators that I've read said is this is a piece of wood that has burned, is charred, and has been plucked from the fire, and has been saved from the fire, and has been reclaimed and made something good, even though it's covered in filth and it's covered in, it's half eaten with fire. And that's what he's talking about. Rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? I have saved it, the same as we have been saved from the fires of hell because of Jesus who intercedes for us. Verse 4, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Do you see the symbolism here? Just as Jesus takes us in filthy rags and all the filth that we wallow around in all the time, and there will be a time when he is going to take all of that away and make us as white as snow. He's going to give us clean garments to wear, and we will be presentable before God, not because of anything that we've done, but because of how great Jesus is. Questions or comments? Verse 6, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Verse 8, now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Now, who could be the branch?
Jesus,
once again.
And this one is all capitals, too.
Yeah.
Is it?
Yes.
Okay. I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. Branch is used several times as a title for the Messiah. It's used in Isaiah 4:2 and 11:1 and Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:15. The branch is associated with fruitfulness and life. Jesus used the same image when he said that he was the vine and that we are the branches in John 15:5. For behold, the stone I have laid before Joshua, if a branch seems weak, then God gives us another picture, a stone having seven eyes. And the thinking of the ancient world, eyes represented knowledge because we learn more through our eyes than any other way. The seven eyes speak of the perfection and fullness of the knowledge and wisdom of the Messiah. Now let's go to that part. Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Don't feel left out if y'all don't have a vine or a fig tree. It's just a
seven sets of eyes, not just seven, right?
Well, does it say seven sets of eyes?
Mine says seven sets.
Maybe I read that wrong.
Mine says seven eyes in the scripture, but it's got a few, you have two eyes. Each person has two eyes. So two is, of course, means one. Huh. So seven eyes, it really should be seven sets of eyes.
That's a good point. Let me read. I've got one illustration I'm going to read to you because we got 4 minutes and I think I can get it in. And I always like an illustration.
Jesus spoke like the stone and the branch.
Right. Right. And the wisdom and the knowledge that comes through this.
Well, the stone could be a leg because it's talking about the seven of them. It's spiritually complete. So you got, these are talking about people.
I think it's complete. I think it's the complete knowledge.
Complete knowledge.
That you're going to realize through the stone or the branch or through the Messiah.
Right.
Let me read this to you real quick. On a bright Sunday morning in the 18th century London, Robert Robinson, I have to give this to Linda now because I thought of him when I did it. I'm thinking of Linda a lot when I'm studying. Have you noticed this? 18th century London, Robert Robinson was walking despondently down a busy street in London. The sound of church bells reminded him of years past when his faith in God was strong and the church was an integral part of his life. It had been years since he set foot in the church, years of wandering, disillusionment, and gradual defection from God he once loved. That love for God, once fiery and passionate, had slowly burned out within him, leaving him dark and cold inside. Robinson heard the clip-clop, clip-clop of the horse-drawn cab approaching behind him. Turning, he lifted his hand to hail the driver, but then he saw that the cab was occupied by a young woman dressed in finery for the Lord's Day. He waved the driver on, but the woman in the carriage ordered the carriage to be stopped. stop. "Sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you," she said to Robinson. "Are you going to church?" Robinson was about to decline, but then he paused. "Yes," he said at last, "I'm going to church." He stepped into the carriage and sat down beside the young woman. As the carriage rolled forward, Robert Robinson and the woman exchanged introductions. There was a flash of recognition in her eyes when he stated his name. "That's an interesting coincidence," she said. "I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson." He took the book, nodding. "Yes, I wrote those words years ago." The words would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of faith, familiar to the generations of Christians. "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." His eyes slipped to the bottom of the page where he read, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it point, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." He could barely finish reading the words. "I wrote those words, and I've lived those words, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." The woman suddenly understood. "You also wrote, here's my heart, O take and seal it." "You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson. It's not too late." It wasn't too late for Robert Robinson. In that moment, he turned his heart back to God and walked with him for the rest of his days.
Amen.
Isn't that nice? Thank you all.
Thank you.